Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Christmas story that we read here in the Gospel of Luke, knowing that this is actual history, but it is history that the words of which are inspired by your Holy Spirit printed on these pages for us. Father, may it be more than history to us. May there be application to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say, I don't know whose keys these are. I'm going to put them down here. And if they do belong to you, please come and retrieve them. And they apparently belong to someone. I don't know. Someone's going to have a hard time driving without them. But Charlene, she's downstairs, I guess, with the kids. I was going to say I've really appreciated her children's messages. And we weren't coordinating our messages with one another. But the fact that she brought in that the fleece from that lamb to show the children here this morning as a part of the children's message. I'm not sure how much I've told you about my own little farming enterprise that I engaged in shortly after I got out of the Army. It was maybe just a few months after I had come home from my tour of duty. And a friend of mine and I, he got out of the Army. He had been stationed stateside. And he got out and we pooled some of our funds. His father had owned a dairy farm up on top of the mountain in Peru, not South America, but here in Massachusetts. The dairy farm had gone out of business some years before, still had the property, the barn, the tractor, and all of those types of things. So Willie and I bought a flock of sheep, and we started raising sheep, which we did for probably, I guess, about a year and a half. And it was quite an experience for me. One that I look back on with a lot of fond memories. I lived in a little cabin there on top of the mountain. No plumbing, no electricity. Had a kerosene lamp, a wood stove, which some stories, the stovepipe used to kick out of it every now and then, and I'd wake up in the middle of the night with my eyes burning and my throat burning and have to dash outside and stand in the snow until the smoke cleared out. But anyway, it wasn't a very lucrative enterprise. We had started off with 39 ewes and one ram. And so it was a kind of a small to medium-sized flock. But it's hard to make money unless you have thousands and live in Australia or New Zealand. But anyway, I worked up at the Brody Mountain running the chairlift for that winter. That first winter to support our farming enterprise. And I was on the evening shift. I would come home, drive back home. It'd take me probably a good 45 minutes or a little bit more to get back up to the top of the mountain. And I'd go in and fire up my stove. And then while it was heating up, the cabin was heating up, I'd go out to the bar and I'd have to break the ice off the water and pull the hay down into the frame where the sheep would eat the hay. And in the wintertime, this is, right at the beginning of lambing season, usually around the end of January, December, through the month of January into February is when the ewes give birth to the lambs. And you have to watch them carefully, because when the weather's really cold, below zero, sometimes they can freeze to death when they're first born. And so we'd have to make little pens inside the barn and box them off and put a little lamp down real close to the floor. If it was up too high, then the ewe would get under there and take all the heat and leave the lamb out to freeze to death beside her. But if you put it down low enough, the lamb could get underneath and stay warm for maybe 2 or 3 days, and then the lamb would be fine after that. Would be growing and thriving well enough to survive. The other thing we had to do, of course, was it was kind of an elongated manger. It was this little box contraption that was about as long as from here to the piano. And I'd have to get a bucket full of grain. And because the ewes need more protein when they're lambing and nursing, and you'd have to put the grain in there. And, of course, they'd come charging out. As soon as you had the grain, they would follow you out there, and they'd box you in. You couldn't get out, and you'd have to use the empty bucket. They'd knock the bucket, and the grain would fly everywhere. And they'd get you pinned in there so you couldn't budge. Your legs would be locked in, and you had to bang them on the head with an empty bucket in order to get out of there. And even then, it took a lot of effort. So I decided that I changed my tactic. I would close the door behind me, and they would stay in the barn. I'd go out and put the grain in the thing, and then open the door, and then they'd all come charging out and get their grain. But it really was quite an experience to have the sheep. And there were times after that when I used to think, I didn't want that many because it took a lot of responsibility, but I used to think if I ever had the opportunity to maybe 3 or 4, borrow somebody's ram for a short period of time and maybe have a few lambs or something like that. But the opportunity has never availed itself. And anyway, we've got a congregation of, here we are. I think people have some wrong ideas about Christmas, don't you? I mean, for many, you think of Black Friday and crowds gathering at the doors of the mall or the Walmart, the stores, to charge in and to beat one another, trying to grab that new television set or that new iPad or whatever they want to get for a real cheap price. Shopping malls and, of course, kids just tearing into the packages and leaving the paper strewn all over the floor as they check to see what was inside the package for them. And the next thing you know, sitting over in the corner and they're tearing into something else or whatever, or they're fighting and squabbling with the other kids over the toys that they have. Most of us, of course, we say, oh, that's too crass. That's not what Christmas is all about. And so we think about Charles Dickens, The Christmas Story, and Ebenezer Scrooge, and the magical change that took place in him. Or Jimmy Stewart's A Wonderful Life, a great movie. I like some of his films. Or maybe A White Christmas with Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye, and how they... The general, the guy, the general that had finished with his responsibilities in the army and had nothing to do anymore. But, the ambience of peace and goodwill and all of that type of stuff. Or maybe is, the idea of a baby in a manger and the power of the human spirit against insurmountable odds and selfish and cruel people. Those types of things. But somehow, through it all, we miss the most important thing, and that is, of course, the incarnation. The incarnation. What is the incarnation? Well, we read from the Nicene Creed this morning, didn't we? And that is that God condescended to live with us. Is that possible? A lot of people say, no, that's not going to happen. But it did happen. And that's what the incarnation is. That's what Christmas is. That God, the Son of God, willingly left heaven, came to earth to redeem us. That's what Christmas is all about. And what we're really talking about, of course, is the gospel, isn't it? we're talking about the gospel. And yet, sadly, that's the part that so often seems to be missing. Whether it's dashing through the mall in the midst of a big crowd of people or watching those great movies on TV like A White Christmas or The Christmas Story by Charles Dickens or what have you. Or even about the little baby being born in the manger and just focusing on how nice that was, that somehow or other that they were able to overcome the odds and the struggles of life. I mean, those things are nice, but it's not the gospel, is it? It's not the gospel. And so often that's the part that seems to be missing. This has been our focus, of course, over the past number of months as we've been looking into the book of Romans. There's an awful lot contained in these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We see, for example, the fulfillment of prophecy. We see the presence of angels. We read about the shepherds who were tending their flocks and the angels speaking to them and going down to see this thing that had happened, the birth of this baby. We think of these foreigners coming from way over in Mesopotamia, as far as we can tell, traveling from the east, coming to worship the Christ, the child who was to be the king of the Jews. We read the accounts in Matthew's gospel too about the angel coming to Joseph, who was ready to jettison his fiancée because he thought she'd been unfaithful. And the angel saying, Joseph, no, that's not that at all. No, this is from God. And Joseph being faithful to his wife and marrying her and being willing to raise a child that really wasn't his. It wasn't his. It's something that we often overlook. Well, I mean, we read about it. Verse 7, that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Those two things there that we say, the baby was placed in a manger when the baby was born, this little baby Jesus, and it was wrapped in these cloths. But is there anything more significant about those things? Those two things are repeated again in verse 12, a little bit further, where the angels spoke to the shepherds and said, this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Occurs twice. That should tell us something. It means that maybe it's of importance here. Well, I want for us to think about that today. And really, those are my two points of focus today. Baby put in a manger, the environment of Jesus' birth, and then secondly, a change of clothes for my second point. I can remember that by springtime, the sheep would spend a lot of time in the wintertime in the barn. The door would be left open, but that's where they would go in and eat their hay and drink their water, and they would spend the night. They would go in, migrate into the barn at night, and pulling the hay down. And of course, the sheep don't pay attention to where they go to the bathroom, and things would pile up in there. Oh, maybe 2 feet, maybe a little higher. I realized, my goodness, the ceiling is getting lower as the season progressed. And of course, with all that walking by the sheep's hoofs on it, it got packed down and it was hard as wood. Come springtime, you had to get in there and dig it all out. Take it out in the field and spread it out in the pasture or in the meadow where the hay was going to grow. And I mean, it wasn't a bad place. He got used to going in there. There was a certain aroma, a fragrance that emanated from the barn by virtue of the fact that the sheep lived in there. And anybody that's ever lived on a farm, Tom, you grew up on a dairy farm, and you knew those things, didn't you? You know what a barn smells like. And when Well, I used to go and do visitation in the barns when I was ministering in a farming community up in Vermont. And sometimes you just learn to walk in there and you don't wear your good shoes and you pay attention to where you step because, I mean, it's the way it is. But people learn to live with it and they deal with those things. But yet, at the same time, we know that that's not where a baby's born. And that's not where you bring a newborn baby to live in those circumstances, under those conditions. And you certainly don't place where the sheep or the cows and stuff are eating and they're dribbling all the stuff that comes out of their nostrils into this little box, a wooden box. And you don't put a baby in those things. And yet, of course, that's where Jesus was. Something almost symbolic here, though, isn't there? Jesus came into an unhealthy environment. Well, he did, didn't he? Jesus certainly did come into an unhealthy environment. You think about when Jesus was carrying on his earthly ministry and he would go and put his hands on those who had leprosy. And leprosy was considered a very contagious disease. Or spiritually unhealthy too, because he dealt with people who were demon-possessed. It's not something that we're used to dealing with, but Jesus did deal with it, and it was an unhealthy environment. When I was in the army, I can't tell you the number of times that coming up from Fort Dix in New Jersey on my way home, I'd stop and spend the night in Port Authority in New York City. And I'd be carrying my duffel bag, and I always considered my uniform and my duffel bag a real asset. Usually I was more than happy to shed my military attire and wear civilian clothes, but being in uniform was a real asset because, sure enough, I would almost invariably be met someone standing out on the sidewalk before you go into the bus terminal who you knew was a junkie. And they'd say, I'll carry your bag for you for a quarter. Hey, man, I'll carry your bag for a quarter. And there were times when I'd be tempted, okay, here. Knowing full well that I'd been doing a lot of push-ups and sit-ups and all kinds of exercises, and I was in a lot better shape than one of these guys. Probably wouldn't be able to pick it up off the ground, you know. But, you know, it wasn't a healthy environment, was it? I felt a little bit the same way when Charlene and I had to make a connection through the airport in Istanbul. They brought us in off the tarmac in a bus, and we went into the lower portion of the airport there, and it was an absolute madhouse of people from all over the world, countries all over the Middle East and Europe and Asia and Africa, and it was a hub. And to try to get into the restroom, there was a long line. You had to wait 15 minutes to be able to get into the restroom. The place was so packed, there was no place to sit. It was hard to navigate your way through. And there was one fellow there, I don't know if he was drunk or if he was mentally ill, he was having a set-to with the police, and the next thing we knew, they had wrestled him to the ground, and he was yelling and screaming, and all of the tourists from either China or Japan were standing around looking, trying to figure out what was going on. And the bathrooms didn't smell nice. It wasn't really a healthy environment. It was a little cleaner and a little more peaceful upstairs. But be that as it was. I remember when Ian first came home from his first trip to Haiti. He was back in high school, a missions trip, and he came home with some stories to tell about how incredibly dirty it was. And the human excrement that flowed through the ditches down the sides of the street, and the pigs would get in there and snuffle around in the midst of all of that and the garbage. And the other thing that he talked about was there in the compound where the pastor lived. It was during a celebration of one of the voodoo holidays, and the drumming and the chanting that went on all night and the sense of spiritual oppression that went with it. Talk about a healthy environment. Or when Ian was working on the road, he would come home with this traveling construction crew, and some of the motels were fine, others were not the best part of town. like in Las Vegas, where there would be hookers and drug dealers and homeless people out on the street. A healthy environment, but isn't that what we were talking about in Romans chapter 1? The reality of sin in the world. The environment that Jesus entered into was not healthy, and yet he came intentionally, didn't he? He was intentional. Not just being born in a manger, but coming into this world in which we live, in which we function, and all of the filth and everything that goes with it. And the problem is, of course, is that we're a part of that environment, aren't we? We live in this environment and we get used to this environment and we assume that this is normal. And yet we know deep down, we may not be the junkie standing outside the bus station. We may not be the one practicing voodoo, but we are still sinners. And yet we read, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but rather he had emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And the reason why? The reason why he would do that, the reason anybody would do that? Well, John tells us in First John chapter 4. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God." I'll repeat that. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the clothes. You see, the point is, of course, we read here, is that Mary wrapped her Son in swaddling clothes. And there's something interesting. As I was studying this the other day, I realized that what we have here, that what we have in a whole phrase is only one single word in the Greek. It's the Greek word. It comes from the verb sparganao. How's that for a word? And this is the participle form of that, which in a sense takes a verb and turns it into, well, kind of a noun, doesn't it? I'll let you figure that one out, those of you who have studied your grammar in junior high and high school. But the phrase that we have, that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths, is just one word in the Greek. The cloths used in those days were not like a baby blanket that we would buy out at Macy's or in Walmart or what have you. That would be a real luxury. It was merely a piece of fabric that may have been from a garment that had worn out. Because, I mean, fabric was so much harder to come by in those days. It's not like today. And it was meant, of course, as it is today, to provide some measure of warmth and protection for a newborn infant. And so it's normal that Mary would wrap her Son in this cloth. But, you know, I can't help but think of Adam and Eve in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit. And of course, they felt vulnerable. Maybe not so much physically, but they felt vulnerable. And so they gathered together fig leaves. Fig leaves are a reasonable size, but it would still take a lot of fig leaves to sew them together. And how could they do that and make clothes out of themselves? For some form of protection, nakedness. They felt exposed. They felt the shame of their behavior, their actions. And yet it wasn't sufficient, was it? those fig leaves weren't sufficient. And so God showed his care for them in killing animals and taking the skins from the animals and clothing them and say, here, Adam and Eve, those aren't going to work. You're going to need these. Use these instead. Something prophetic here, of course, we know. Yes, the killing of the animals required a sacrifice, and that was prophetic of the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But also, too, the fact that their endeavor was not sufficient. It was insufficient to accomplish what needed to be done. And so God had to do it for them. Isaiah reminds us, of course, in Isaiah chapter 64, that we have all become like the one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The polluted garment that he's talking about there, the polluted claws, many commentators believe that it refers to, bear with me, menstrual rags that were soiled, that were dirty. We have a similar analogy in Zechariah's prophecy in the third chapter, where the high priest is standing in the presence of God, and the high priest is supposed to be in clean clothes. On this particular occasion, what have you got? You've got Satan standing there at God's side. We read that Joshua had filthy clothes on. The English tames it down a little bit. It means that his clothes were covered with manure. Not just from having been in the barn, but rather perhaps having worked in a nursing home or a hospital is the human excrement. And you know the accusation that was brought. Satan was there to accuse him, and the accusation, you can rest assured, was, God, this man has filthy clothes on, and what do you intend to do about it? No matter how good we try to be at Christmas time, all the Christmas spirit and all that kind of stuff, and dropping our coins in the red kettles, and I mean, it's not sufficient, is it? I found it very intriguing that the soldiers, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they were down at the bottom of the cross on their knees, casting lots for who would take his garment. And Jesus never told them not to do that. Hey, those are mine. You leave those alone. No, he willingly gave them up for you and for me. Of course, we know that the clothes are only symbolic, aren't they? It has to do with our spiritual condition. The point is, of course, is that it takes an act of God's love, an act of God's mercy to clothe us. And that act of love and mercy was made manifest at Bethlehem, but it really came to fruition on Calvary, didn't it? Because Jesus was dressed in claws as an infant. Those swaddling claws, we can be dressed in the robes of righteousness. The Apostle Paul, of course, alludes to this in those verses that we read in the second epistle to Philippians. We read that for our sake he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, who was without sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course we read that verse two chapters later, where Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If there's one verse in the Bible that characterizes the incarnation, is it not this? From rags to riches, Jesus' rags are riches. And this season, when we give gifts and we receive gifts from family and friends, we should never forget the greatest gift of all. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus left heaven to be born in a barnyard. Who ever heard of such things? Jesus gave up his royal garments for strips of cloth, that we might wear his robes of righteousness. What will we do with that gift, folks? Will we thumb our nose and say, well, that's not what I really wanted, and we take it to Walmart or send it back to L.L. Bean to get something different? Or do we recognize it and retrieve it as the most precious gift of all? Do we treasure it? And do we hold it up for the world to see? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Once again, the 24th of December, a day in which we celebrate the incarnation, God in flesh. Oh Lord, how could it be? And yet it is. And this is the gospel. That you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Father, is there any greater gift? And Father, we pray that not just today, but through the coming days and the coming weeks and the coming months, that this gospel would be front and center for us as Christians and as a church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.